Papa God, we thank you that we can gather here in this space, in this time, as your people, and also as people who are maybe seeking you, trying to find you, trying to understand you. Lord, we ask that as we gather in the name of Jesus, that Jesus, you would be present here with us in spirit, as you have promised, that when two or three or more are gathered in your name, that you are present with us. In spirit, we invite you and welcome you here, that you can be at work in us, that you can be bringing the word of God to life in our hearts. We ask that you would do this important work even now for us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, in the authority of Jesus. Amen. So in Bible college, there was this guy in my dorm who claimed to be a prophet. And at one point, he had this prophecy about the school or the spiritual lives of the sort of spiritual life of the school or the student body. And it was like a bus. And that bus was going to go into the sky. School put him on kind of like a watch list. He was gathering followers. They were worried that he might start like a cult or something. But he was a super nice guy. I really liked him. Not nearly half as much as he seemed to like me, though. I've come to the conclusion that for some reason, my personality is like catnip to these types of prophetic guys. This has happened to me more than once. They take me on as a kind of project to fix me, not realizing that being like mildly Asperger's is like a totally legit thing, and there's nothing else wrong with me. I just have the opposite reaction to every normal stimuli that like a normal person would have. So like in worship, like people will become generally like more moved by the worship. They get louder, they get more expressive, and I have the opposite reaction. I get stiller and quieter. If I'm really like experiencing like the filling of the Holy Spirit, like I just will straight up like stop moving, like frozen. This has discouraged a long string of worship leaders who have been like, man, if I'm not reaching Brian, what am I even doing with my life? The guy at school told me once that he had been using my toothbrush for weeks. One of the ways he was ministering to me to get me to loosen up. I had a different prophetic guy, spend 5 minutes holding my hands up in worship to try to get me to worship the way that he felt that I should be worshiping. That was in public. I probably still have some unresolved trauma from that. I have also met prophetic guys who are careful and gentle and thoughtful in their application of their prophetic ministry. So I'm not trying to like throw the whole category under the bus. And even the guys that I had a tough time with, maybe I just didn't understand what it is that the Lord was trying to say to me through them. I, you know, far be it from me to question God's messengers or methods. I guess what I'm saying is it's just probably not very easy to be a prophet if God calls you into that, because God does instruct them to do weird things. A simple review of the Old Testament, we see God instructing the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute. He instructs Ezekiel to lie naked on his side for like over a year, and he had to cook his food on poop. Isaiah at one point had to preach naked for 3 years. In context, maybe using someone's toothbrush is not so weird, right? This suddenly starts to fit. And then, of course, they were always pronouncing God's judgment on God's people for their unfaithfulness, which all put together made them unpopular, right? It was hard on their social life to be weird, the naked guy yelling at you. It wasn't great. And so, of course, they had a tough time. Jeremiah, they were like, we got to get rid of this guy. And they threw him into a well. He sinks down into the mud. Jonah just didn't want to do it at all, so he tries to run from it. That ends poorly for him. All this begs the question, why? Why is God making these guys do all of this stuff, right? Like, why do prophets exist? What is a prophet's job? The answer is very, very interesting. A prophet's role in the world is actually the opposite of the role of a priest. It's the opposite. The priest's job is to represent the people to God. And usually these people are sinful, unfaithful. And so the priest doesn't come empty-handed. They come bringing a sacrifice, some dead thing. I'm so sorry for the people. Please accept this on their behalf, right? Priest representing us to God the Father. But a prophet's job is the reverse. Instead, a prophet represents God to the people. It's the opposite direction. If you're taking notes, if you're that type of person, that could be your first main point, if you'd like. Prophets represent God to the people, and specifically, they bring God's words to people, what God wants to say. Now, obviously, we think about prophecy as being like about the future, and certainly God's words being timeless and sovereign over history. God is in a unique position to communicate things about the future, you know, warnings, promises, that kind of stuff. But God can also speak directly to us about today. When you're a holy, perfect, righteous God and you're speaking to a people who are not holy, not perfect, not righteous, there's always the issue of sin and unfaithfulness. That's the elephant in the room. And so as the Lord is giving words to the prophets to speak to the people, it usually starts there. Repent. You're being unfaithful to God. Turn back to him. And also then, if you don't repent, here will be the consequences. But if you do repent, here are the blessings, right? We see this through this, the Old Testament, in the covenant that they were operating under at that time. But then, confusingly, the prophets wouldn't end there. They would be just sort of rapturously going forward in time, past the possibility of repentance. They'll be like, actually, you know, you're not going to be able to repent because of spiritual inability, right? So you can imagine how the struggle it was for people who are receiving these words. They'd be say, repent, and then people would be like, okay, we'll try. And like, actually, you won't be able to. In the future, you'll just be the same or worse. Be like, oh, okay. But don't worry. God loves you so much. He's going to send someone to fix this, right? It's all going to be dealt with. Like, how's that even work? He's going to send someone. Right? So this is how we end up getting this idea of the promised one, the Messiah, somebody who's going to come and be our righteousness, suffer in our place, that he would be faithful in the place of our unfaithfulness. So all throughout the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, we see prophetic words about the promised one who's going to come and make this better, to fix our problem, the problem of our inability to be faithful. So the second point that you could write down is that Jesus, as the promised Messiah or Christ, that's what that word means there, the anointed one, is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophetic promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Someone is coming, someone is coming, someone is coming. It was Jesus. He fulfilled all of that. My wife was sitting on a plane going to Florida recently, and she sat next to an Orthodox Jewish man, like full on, you know, well, I don't know if he had the hat on in the plane, but the tassels and everything. And they're sharing about belief and faith and stuff. He seemed really impressed that my wife knew anything about the Old Testament. I think the impression was Christians read the New Testament and we don't touch the Old Testament. But of course, the New Testament is just a fancy hat on the Old Testament, fulfillment all of it. And she said, oh, well, we believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He was deeply disturbed by this idea, right? It's just like, well, if that's true, yikes, right? Because they're still waiting for him, right? There's this sense of the promised one that's coming. But Jesus was not only the fulfillment of all of the prophetic messages of the one who was to come, he himself was a prophet, anointed by the Spirit of God to bring the words of God to people. And we see this anointing happening in Mark chapter 1. So if you're in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Gospel of Mark chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, in the river Jordan. And when he, Jesus, came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So Jesus is like 30-ish years old. And up to this point, he has not been filled by the Spirit. We see Spirit coming. He has not been filled by the Spirit. He is not empowered for special ministry. He's not been doing miracles. He's just been like a normal guy, working a normal job, carpentry, with his dad, Joseph, up until like in the New Testament, we really see Joseph anywhere. So it's possible that he has passed away. Now Jesus is like caring for his widowed mom, Mary, working the inherited business, maybe with his brothers like James. This is what he's doing, right? But then now he makes a hard right and heads for the river where his cousin John is baptizing people, basically laying the groundwork for Jesus's ministry, saying the Messiah, the one you have been waiting for, is coming. He's almost here. Get ready. And people are probably like, yeah, yeah, you guys have been saying that for like hundreds of years. Like, no, no, it's like literally, he's like literally going to show up here like soon-ish. Get ready. It's happening. And then, of course, Jesus does. He shows up and he gets baptized and he's commissioned as a prophet. The Holy Spirit comes down on him visibly, anointing him for ministry. And then this is confirmed by the voice of the Lord saying, this is my son. Not biologically, but fraternally, that Jesus is the God's begotten one, his representative. We see the Trinity really clearly here of Father, Son, and Spirit. You have the sender and the goer and the empowerer, right? That the Father sends the Spirit to empower the ministry of the Son. And more than that, not just being a prophet that brings the words of the Lord to the people, the Gospel of John tells us at the very beginning that Jesus was actually the Word of God, capital W, that he is the living incarnation of God's Word to creation. And that this is, means Jesus is representing God in a way that is so pure and full-bodied in a way that no other prophet ever has or will ever sense. Remember also at this time that the Holy Spirit wasn't like in everybody that follows Jesus spread around, but its sort of hot spot was in the temple. That's why you couldn't go in there. It's too dangerous, right? And so when the Spirit was given, it was given for a specific purpose for a specific time, right? Like on Samson. That was how he was empowered to go like John Wick and like kill all those Philistines, right? Like that was by the power of the Spirit, which was given to him for that purpose for that time. And this is the same Spirit of God that would land on people and give them that ability to hear from God and be like, I have a word from God for you by the Spirit. And then often that would be backed up by acts of power. Because a lot of people, you know, like walking down St. Catherine, people can be like, oh, God has a word for you. And you're like, you live in a sleeping bag in this cardboard box. Like, I don't know. Like, how do I know that you're hearing from God? And it's not just like, you know, what you took earlier, right? How do you know that someone is speaking the words of God? Well, it's backed up by acts of power, visible acts of power. We think of Moses parting the Red Sea, kind of a pretty big thing, right? Elijah calling down fire from heaven, right? Backing up their words. So Jesus receiving the Spirit at his baptism in this sort of visible public way was indicating that now the Spirit was going to work through this man, this new prophet to the people of Israel. He would have power, he would have authority, as in the song we were singing, that he has authority, and he would be like Moses and Elijah. Also, at this moment, you see John the Baptist, his cousin, he was a recognized prophet. He had this mantle of authority, and now in this moment, he's kind of passing that mantle to Jesus. And he tells his followers, he's like, I must decrease, Jesus must increase, right? My time is done of preparing the way. And then actually, the Lord allows for John to get arrested and put in jail, and he's shortly thereafter beheaded, which is sort of like Christian early retirement, right? So John's watching the rest of Jesus' ministry from heavenly box seats. He's just looking down. Jesus gets baptized. He spends 40 days in the wilderness being tempted, fasting. And then he starts preaching. He starts his ministry of declaring the word of God to the people. So same chapter, Mark 1, look down verse 14. Now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So if Jesus is a prophet now, he's bringing the words of God to us. What is the first thing that he says? What's his main message? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So we're going to unpack that. This is important, but not yet. First, we need to ask the question, again, how do we even know that Jesus is really speaking for God? Let's keep going. Go down to verse 21. And then they, Jesus and those following him, went into Capernaum, And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus isn't just off in the desert the way his cousin John was, like eating locusts and wild honey, being looking kind of homeless, like spouting, you know, random prophetic bits. Jesus went into the center of worship in the synagogue and began teaching. And he began teaching in a way with authority that no one had ever really encountered. It wasn't what they were used to getting. They were, at that point, they were used to having guys giving commentaries on other people's commentaries. And it was just sort of this dusty house of cards of teachings that they had built up over time and over the scriptures and the oral tradition. And it was just like, wasn't super engaging and exciting. And now Jesus shows up and he's teaching something new. This is as exciting if like somebody found like going through the C.S. Lewis estate in some drawer and they pulled open and they find an unpublished 8th Narnian novel, right? Like how exciting. Not fan fiction, not Narnian blogger conjecture, like a real original C.S. Lewis, something like new, right? Very exciting. And I know as a church, we can hardly get through a sermon without mentioning C.S. Lewis. We're all C.S. Lewis fanboys. I apologize. It's just, we really, really like his work. So Jesus, in that same way, is teaching something new and exciting and fresh. It almost felt as he was teaching that new scripture was being added to the canon. And of course, that is actually what is occurring, is Jesus is giving a fresh self-revelation of God, a special revelation of God. And that as his teachings went on, that they did eventually get captured by his followers and become scripture in the New Testament. His new teachings form the backbone of the New Testament. So third main point, if you're taking these notes, that Jesus spoke with breathtaking authority. It really was shocking. And then fourthly, Jesus' prophetic words were validated by acts of power. His words were confirmed by his miracles, right? So he visibly is anointed. He speaks with authority and power, and then he displays his power. And you know the stories, walking the water, calming the storm, healing the sick, healing the blind, bringing even people back from the dead. Jesus was a prophet with power like no one had ever seen before. He's the most powerful prophet the people of God had encountered. And his closest followers are the ones who got to see all of it, right? Because obviously, these things happen sometimes in closed rooms, in different places. People would hear about it, but his followers got to see it. Particularly Peter, James, and John, his closest three, they walked through and they saw some of the most amazing things. The Apostle John, different John again than John the Baptist, he said there aren't enough books in the world to hold everything that Jesus said and did. Obviously, he didn't know that we would have cloud storage someday. Infinite, you know, recording ability. But at this time, they just couldn't write it all down, all this stuff. One of the most significant moments of validation of Jesus as a prophet was written down. John was there. We're going to read it from Mark's perspective. Mark wasn't there, but we believe Mark got a lot of his firsthand stuff that when he missed it wasn't there. He's hearing it from Peter, is sort of the traditional view. But go over from Mark 1 to chapter 9. In verse 2, and this is the scripture that was read for us a moment ago. So Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, which means teacher, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone but with them but Jesus only. Now, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest gospel. Notice that he intentionally took the time to repeat this experience that they had, where again, there's a cloud, and again, there's the voice of the Father affirming Jesus's sonship, the one that God has sent from himself in a unique way as his son representative. But not only from him, but in a real sense, like of him, being his son. And then this is followed by a more explicit command to listen to Jesus. It was implied before at his baptism that they should listen to Jesus, but here he's saying, he's like, listen to Jesus. He is my son. You will never get closer to me than if you are standing before Jesus and you are hearing from Jesus. This is not listening to Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Jonah. This is my son. Listen to him. You're getting the most unfiltered access to me. On top of this important repetition by God the Father, Jesus is having a meeting with the all-star team of Old Testament prophets, right? Elijah, Moses. It's kind of hard to overstate how mind-blowing this would have been for Peter, James, and John, seeing Jesus standing with these guys. Peter literally went a little crazy, as we saw, but it makes sense. Jesus is on par with these guys, what Jesus has been doing in his ministry. Pick your field of study and then imagine the two most famous whomevers coming back from the dead and having a strategy meeting with you, right? I don't know what you're studying in school or what your work is or whatever. Don't pick an alive person. Pick someone's dead and then comes back. The two top people. Right now I'm preaching, so I'm in preacher mode, so I'm thinking like Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards, right? If I saw Dwight standing with those two guys, Spurgeon Edwards, I'd be like, whoa. Nobody move. You know, let's keep this party going. I'm going to go Walmart, get some tents, right? Don't let them leave while I'm gone. I'm coming back, right? That's essentially what Peter did. If there were any doubts in their mind about Jesus's status as being top-level prophet of the Lord, those are now gone. Jesus is the real deal. Wildly fast-forwarding, we see Jesus's prophetic ministry continue in a way that is unique compared to other prophets. A lot of times the ministry, they would die or the spirit would leave them or whatever, and it was like, that was it. Their time was done. The ministry didn't necessarily continue. Elijah passed his mantle to Elisha, but then it kind of ends, right? But with Jesus, his prophetic ministry didn't end because the anointing that Jesus had from the Spirit didn't end. It's continued as it's given to his followers at Pentecost, that the Spirit goes on them, and then Jesus's ministry keeps going, and it is multiplied. Okay, so I'm going to invite you to jump forward in your Bible. So we're in Mark. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Go to Acts chapter 3. Acts is written by the doctor Luke, the physician. So it's kind of like Luke part 2. If you ever want to do that, you read Luke, and then you want to keep going, just pick the book of Acts and keep going. And in this chapter, we find Peter, right? Like a minute ago, we're looking at Peter. He's on the mountain. He's going a little crazy. He's trying to make tents out of sticks. Now we see him prophetically speaking the words of God with power and authority, like a little Jesus, like a little Christ, which is essentially what they meant when they were like, you Christians, as like a sort of a pejorative term, which we embraced and we call ourselves Christians, right? Little Christs. Not only words of prophecy from Peter, but with the same authority and uniqueness that Jesus spoke with, that Peter's words became scripture as well. And they were also confirmed by acts of power, the same Spirit. And we skipped over it, but in the previous chapter, Acts 2, that's where we see the Spirit of God coming upon his followers, just commissioning and empowering them for ministry, just as it came upon Jesus when he was commissioned and empowered for ministry. But it wasn't like a whole bunch of little doves came down on all the disciples in the room. That would have been noisy, perhaps, with the tweeting. I don't know. Little birds, right? No, it wasn't. It was fire. Little bits of fire came down. The symbolism here is important. Why did Jesus have a dove and not fire? To this day, the symbols of a dove and a olive branch symbolize what? Peace, right? Even if you have them separately, you have a dove and you're like, oh, it's a peace, the bird of peace. You extend the olive branch to someone, right? So, but if you put them together, it's like super, super symbol. Where does this come from in the Bible? From Noah, right? So it symbolized that God's, I'm just going to hang this on here. There we go. It symbolized that God's antipathy against all of humanity, which he drowned in the flood, was over. There were only 8 people left on the ark, but like now it was over, right? And so there's that symbol there. It's very powerful. So when the dove comes down on Jesus, it is a symbol of peace, that Jesus has not come to conquer, but to rescue, as John writes. And that's very important. It could have gone very differently. It was not what the Jewish people expected, right? You can imagine if like he had the intention to conquer, and so that whole thing would have gone differently. He and John would have gone the night before and like wrapped some swords and hid them underwater in the river. And then they would have gone the next day and he would baptize and comes out of the water and the clouds part and this like screaming eagle comes down onto Jesus flaming. And he's like, and then he and John like reach under the water and pull out their swords and like charge, kill the Romans. Jewish people are like, yes, finally liberation, right? That's what they expected. But no, it was the dove. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, he didn't ride in on a white horse. He came on a baby donkey. It's embarrassing, right? It's like riding a Vespa into the city to conquer. This was important because Jesus' visit should have been scary. And yet he wanted to show his gentleness that he was coming. Now, the next visit, the white horse is there. He's on it. He has a sword. It's a very different kind of visit. Contrasted here, though, you have not little doves coming on, but you have little bits of fire coming on to all of the disciples. And I don't know if you guys have seen that meme. This is a younger crowd. You guys know memes, right? Your meme. There's that one with the dog sitting in the chair. He's wearing a hat, and there's fire everywhere. And he's like, what's he say? This is fine. You know, this is fine. This is fine. If you own a home and there are little fires everywhere, it is not fine. It's not fine. That's going to get out of control real fast, right? So you have this room, and you have all these little bits of fire. The fire was safely in the temple all this time. Now it's out, and it's on people. It's going to spread. And we see this happening from this point forward. The Spirit of God is now spreading. It's moving. This is not safe. So this is what's happening now. We're in Acts chapter 3. Peter, by the power of the Spirit, has just healed a lame man. Right? Like Jesus had done. Now everyone wants to know how he's done this, by whose authority, by what power. And so Peter starts talking about Jesus and who he was and what he did and how they should respond. Look with me at chapter 3, starting at verse 12. And when Peter saw it, their interest in what he had just done, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? He was with John. As you walk, as though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, right? The whole thing of like Pilate was allowed to give up one person. And he's like, you want Jesus or this like murderer, Barabbas? And they're like, give us the murderer. And he's like, really? I'm trying to make this easy for you. So Peter's making reference to this. Chose the murderer and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is strong through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So Jesus, Peter is making some pretty strong claims about Jesus. He's like, actually, he was the author of life. And you killed him. That was not good. But he's back from the dead, right? Hard to swallow. And yet, his acts of power, this guy who everyone knew, small area like around there, this guy's always laying there, he's lame. Suddenly, he's fine. He's walking around. So Peter really has their attention, right? So we killed Jesus. You're saying he's back. Is he vengeful? Is he feeling vengeful? How is this possible? Let's keep reading verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he, Jesus, thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back. He's saying, now that you know better, you acted in ignorance, but now that you know better, don't double down on your rejection of Jesus. Don't double down on that. That your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So Peter rightly identifies Jesus in the context. He's the fulfillment, as we saw, of all of the prophets, prophetic promises. He's both the one to whom the prophets were speaking, and now he is a prophet like Moses. Moses, like, he's someone like me, is going to come, and you should listen to him. Peter emphasizes what he heard on that mountain from the mouth of the Father. Listen to Jesus. To not listen to him, to not act on it, means destruction, to be cut off from God's people. Listen to the words of Jesus. This is an injunction that is echoing forward in time and is spoken to us today. Listen to Jesus. Do you listen to the words of Jesus as he speaks to you through Scripture? Does not his life and his demonstration of his power and authority not justify that you at least listen to him? You don't have to agree with Jesus. You don't have to accept Jesus, but should you not at least listen to him? What does Jesus have to say to you? What does he say to us? Let's go back to the very beginning. Mark 1. I know you're in Acts. You have to flip back. Back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15. Here's his initial prophetic communication. Perhaps the most important thing that he said. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So let's break this down. He makes two statements, and then he has two injunctions for us. Two statements, two injunctions. First statement, he says, the time is fulfilled. Commentator David Gurix writes that there are two ancient Greek words that can be translated time. One is chronos, meaning simple, like chronological time. The other is kairos. I don't know how to pronounce these Greek words, honestly. But kairos, something like that, meaning the strategic opportunity or the decisive time. Decisive time. So Jesus used this second word when he was saying here, the time is fulfilled. His idea is that the strategic time for the kingdom of God is now. Now is the strategic time. Now is your opportunity. Don't let it pass you by, in a sense. This leads us to his second statement, which is the kingdom of God is at hand. What does this mean? Well, what Jesus meant by this and what his listeners thought he meant by this were two very different things. And this is what eventually led to them rejecting him and having him crucified. Jesus here is speaking to Jews who are living under Roman rule, Roman occupation, Roman oppression. And this is after a long and sort of back and forth and battled history of being occupied and oppressed, right? You have the oppression by the Greeks, and before that, the Medes and Persians, the Babylonians. There was some stuff in there with like the Maccabees, revolts and stuff. But generally, this has been their experience for a long time now, and they're waiting. They're waiting for the time of rescue, of release. They have this sense of the good old days under King David, under King David's son, King Solomon, when the kingdom was big and it was proud, it was secure, it was wealthy. And they have this promise, particularly that someone from the line of David would eventually come and be set upon David's throne and rule and reestablish the kingdom. And it's the kingdom that could not be shaken, could not be overthrown, could not be occupied. It was a forever kingdom. It sounded awesome. They were forever being conquered. Now there's going to be a forever kingdom that can't be conquered. This is their hope, right? Now Jesus shows up and he's like, it's time, it's kingdom time. And they're like, yes, finally. Let's kill all the Romans. But then Jesus gets all like turned the other cheek and they're like, what? This is not what we expected. Get the white horse, right? Let's go. So that disappointment will come later. But right now they're pumped because they think, you know, Jesus is going to get super violent by the Spirit, like Samson, kill all the Romans, just armed with his carpenter's hammer, right? But of course, like every good prophet, Jesus also has a couple of injunctions. First, repent. Repent. And I'm sure his audience was like, oh yes, always this repentance thing. We know. We'll try. What does it mean to repent? What does Jesus mean by this? Well, to repent means to turn away, but to turn away from what? Our unfaithfulness to God, our sin, our rebellion. basically the breaking of the law, what every prophet has always been saying from the beginning, right? The elephant in the room, you guys are unfaithful to God. Stop doing that. Stop going on your own way. Stop being your own moral authority. Stop doing the Adam and Eve thing over and over again. Turn from that. But in order to understand repentance well, you have to get that it's not something that you do. You're like, I'm going to turn from my sin. And I'm going to hustle over to God. No, it's not two separate things. It's a one single embodied move of the heart. That as you turn, as you repent from your sin, you are also turning towards God. And vice versa. It's a single embodied movement of the heart, which Paul then tells us is actually impossible for us to do. There's this injunction to do it, and Paul's like, yeah, but you can't, right? Sound familiar from the prophets of old? You can't and you won't. It's too hard. It's impossible for you because we are spiritually dead. Now, I know people say like, oh, if grandma knew, she'd be rolling over in her grave, right? No one's grandma's ever rolled in a grave before. It's not possible. Dead bodies don't roll, right? Paul's like, you're spiritually dead. You can't turn. You can't repent. It's not possible. But Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God, which is very good news for us. If we believe it, if we have faith, repentance is possible, which leads us to the second and final injunction Jesus gave, believe in the gospel. So the Greek word that he uses for believe is specific. It's pisoutio, which means something much more than knowledge or sort of like acknowledging intellectually, like believing intellectually. No, it's it infers a relationship of trust and dependence. You don't just know this, you're trusting it and you're depending on it. You're making decisions based on it, right? Jesus said to believe in this manner. But in what? In the gospel. We are a gospel-centered church. You will hear us talk about the gospel all the time until you're super sick of it. So probably most of you already know this, but the gospel means good news, yes, and it's often in a military context. Who here has seen Band of Brothers TV series? It's very good. Oh, less of you. You know, it has been out for a while, so some of you guys have some catching up to do. Check the content. You had to skip one part. We did not skip it with our kids because we forgot it was there. And we're like, well, that's not good. you guys are homeschooled, so you have to learn somehow. Anyways, my wife and I are watching this new show also, because what makes Band of Brothers amazing is it's Steven Spielberg working with Tom Hanks, these World War II stuff. It's a good combination. So they did it again, and they did this thing called Masters of the Air. It's not as good as Band of Brothers. It's not as life-changing. But it is still really good. And it's these bombers going over. It's all true story stuff. Going over Germany and sort of softening it up for D-Day, for the invasion, right? How many of you guys are like super history buff type of things? Okay, well, this will maybe not be as relevant for you. But there's this sense of like these guys, some of these guys are in like POW camps, like captured, and they have a secret radio, and they're listening. They're like, should we try to escape? Probably die. Maybe we should wait for rescue. Won't the Allies come and eventually land on the beach and like rescue us? Is there rescue coming? And they're listening, and eventually they hear it. They hear the gospel. They hear the good news. Victory inaugurated. D-Day. They hit the beach. And the Russians are coming from the other side. Pincer movement on the Germans. They're freaking out. There is hope, right? This is what the gospel, this is what Jesus means. He's like, militarily, you guys have had a bad run. Because of your unfaithfulness, the Lord has allowed this to try to get you to move towards repentance, which you can't even do, so I'm here to fix it. And good news, it is the time. I am going to inaugurate victory. And Jesus does this with his work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. We'll celebrate this on Easter Sunday, which I think is next Sunday, right? So we're going to celebrate this. This is, for us, D-Day. When Jesus comes out of the grave, that's D-Day. That's Jesus winning the initial thing, but it's not over. Right, we look at the world, it's still really a big mess. Jesus is going to come back and finish. That'll be VE Day, Victory in Europe, right? We're living between these 2 days. We're living in this, the battle is won, but the war is still raging. And so we have to have faith. D-Day was like 2,000 years ago for us, right? So you have to have faith. You're like, did that really happen? Can I trust the scriptures, right? So you're looking back in faith, and you're believing in the good news that was declared way back then, you're believing in a way that you are making decisions now, living out of that, and hope in Jesus' return on the white horse with the sword. No more Mr. Nice Guy. Like, let's fix this forever kingdom, King David's throne, fulfillment of all the other prophecies. We're living in this tension. We have hope and faith, and we believe in this good news, in this gospel. That is what Jesus means when he says the gospel. That's his message to us. And that's how the Jews heard it in that moment. They didn't realize there'd be a big gap of however many thousands of years, but that's how we hear it today. That is, Satan, sin, and death was defeated by Jesus through belief in his finished work. We can be turned, we can be repented from our sin, from our wicked hearts. And then if we do that, then our worldview will be changed. Our actions will be changed. It should be visible that Jesus has turned us and changed us. And we talked about before, you can't act. This is the catch-22 of Christianity. I know that if you're like new to Christianity, this is going to be really the sticking point that's hard to get. You can't actually do it. You can't actually do it on your own. You can't repent on your own. You're spiritually dead. That's the tricky thing. So how then do we do it? How do we turn from our wickedness? Don't turn in your Bibles to go back to Acts 3. I'm just going to read one verse. Acts chapter 3, verse 26. It's still Peter wrapping up his message. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. This is the final point this morning, that Jesus' main point as prophet, that God and that Jesus is able to turn our hearts from our wickedness. He can do it. We are unable, but he can do it if you believe it. Because when we believe it, he will turn us. A way has been made. Will you allow God, if you've not done this, like, will you allow Jesus to turn you from your wickedness, to turn you back towards God, God who made you and designed you to be in relationship with him? Will you allow Jesus to turn you? Will you have that faith? Because Jesus was saying, if you're listening to Jesus, Jesus is saying, now is the time. Now is the strategic time. Between the inaugurated victory and the final victory, we live in this window of time, strategic time, to decide now. Maybe you've been going to church for a really long time and you've not quite heard it explained in this way, or just resonating with you in a new way. Now is the time. You can believe in this. You can live out of it. You can ask the Lord to turn your heart. Specifically how you do this, Paul tells us, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not complicated, actually. Praise God, who came not just to like condemn our sin, but also to turn us from it by his power. Jesus isn't just the prophet who comes from God and says, you all suck, do better. I'm out, right? Like, that could have been it. Instead, he is the sacrifice, as we saw last week, that makes the payment. In a few weeks, we'll see that he is also the priest who carries himself as the sacrifice and represents us to the Father. Prophet, sacrificed, and priest. He's the guy who points out the problem, and he pays for the problem, and he himself is the payment for the problem. You might be like, hey, Jesus is actually like doing like all of the parts. Be like, yeah. It's like if you go see a play and it's like one person playing all of the parts, a lot of quick costume changes, right? And when you get done, you're like, you take the costumes off the prophet, the priest, even the little woolly lamb costume, and it's like, boing, it's Jesus. Like, he's playing all of the parts. The whole Bible is all just about Jesus. Him making us, us rejecting him, him pursuing us, rescuing us, bring us to the Father. Again, if you've not believed this, if you've not confessed this, you can do so today. Today is the strategic time. If you want to pray with someone, I'll be here. Peter's back there with a baby. There's city group leaders and stuff. We would love to pray with you. And if you've been following Jesus for a long time, but you've been struggling with a sense that you need to do better, right? You got sin in your life. You're like, I'm still unfaithful to God. I'm really struggling. I guess I'll just try harder. No, you can't. You need to go back to Jesus. ask Jesus to remove those things from your life, because he can. He has that authority. We would invite you to do those things this morning. I'm going to pray, and we'll go into our time of response. Jesus, we lift up your name. You are Lord. We believe in your ministry to us. We trust and live out of it. Lord, we ask that you would continually remake us in your image. Take us from being frightened, crazy Peter on the mountain to Peter healing, speaking your words with power and conviction, calling people to repent, and then giving them the good news that you do the work. Give us that boldness to the point of us too being crucified, upside down like Peter if need be, like that we would pour ourselves out like a drink offering upon the ground for your mission to declare the good news that victory is had, the prisoners are going to be freed. Lord, we ask that you would free this city. It is in such spiritual bondage to darkness. Lord, we ask that you would do this, that Montreal would be a shining city on a hill, reflecting your glory. We trust you for this. We ask you to do this. And even now, for those here who are seeking to listen to you, Jesus, to hear you clearly, we ask, Spirit, that you would open their hearts, their ears, their eyes, that they would be, the spiritual blindness would be removed, that you would give them new hearts. We ask that you do this for your glory and for our joy. And in the name of Jesus, we ask all these things. Amen.